Open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. And we're going to be looking again at chapter 21 of the Gospel of John. This is a beautiful chapter. I absolutely love this chapter, and the more I study it, the more I love it. Because even though it's a chapter that describes and records Peter's restoration, the thing that makes it such a beautiful passage is how Jesus is the one who sought him out. Peter didn't seek Jesus. Jesus sought Peter. Because after all, Jesus is the one that chose Peter not only to be one of his apostles, but he chose Peter to be a child of God. He chose Peter to be saved, to be reconciled to God, to be redeemed. He saved Peter not only so that Peter might go out and preach the gospel as an apostle, but that he would also be in the presence of God forever, and that he would enjoy the joy of salvation forever and ever in the presence of Christ. He chose him for that. And yet, Peter failed in a colossal way. When standing there before Jesus was crucified, when he was questioned about whether he knew Jesus or he was with Jesus, he denied the Lord three times. I do not know him. I do not know him. I do not know him. And yet, the one that he denied sought him out on a shore in Galilee. He sought Peter so that he might restore him. You see, Peter needed to be restored. He had denied the Lord long enough. He needed to be restored. And not only did he need to be restored, but he had a job that he needed done. You know, Jesus in the previous chapter, in chapter 20, had already given them the Great Commission. He already told them, you're going to go out and you're going to preach the gospel. But Peter, the only way that Peter could effectively do that, the only way that Peter could be an effective shepherd for the church of God, is if he was restored. And Jesus is coming to restore him. But I want us to understand that this is not just a history lesson. This isn't just a biography that we enjoy reading or witnessing. Yes, Peter is the central character in this story. But this is a story for us. It's a story for us. Because we all have times where we fall into sin and need to be restored. As believers, yes, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We have been delivered from the power of sin, but we still sin. And there are times when we fall, and I'm not talking about the sin of this sin or that sin or something, we had a weak moment. I'm talking about those periods where we fall into habitual sin, where we fall into that type of sin that Hebrews describes as besetting sins. Ones that we engage in again and again. And Christ wants to restore us because that sin destroys our fellowship with the Father. Have you ever noticed when you're engaging in that kind of sin? What's the last thing you do? The last thing you do is pray. You stay out of the Word. You don't even want to go to church because there's a bunch of church people there. So you stay away from it. But the good news of this text is Jesus will not let you do that. He will seek you out. He will seek you out. And he will spare you no pain and no shame to restore you to a right relationship with him. And you know why? Because you've got work to do. You got work to do. You need to tell people that the light of the world has come into the darkness. and he has provided salvation for all who call upon his name. But what we find in John 21 is we find the elements of restoration. We find the elements that need to be in place if the Lord is going to restore us. And we see this in Peter. And I want to take a moment just to read where we were last week in John 21. I'm not going to have you stand or anything. I just want to read through so we can orient ourselves where we were. But in verse 1 of chapter 21 of John, it says, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias," that is the Sea of Galilee, "and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.'" Now stop right there. Why were they in Galilee? Anybody remember? Why are these disciples in Galilee? Because the last we saw them, they were in Jerusalem. Jesus said, "Meet me there." And it's interesting that Peter is the one who says, "I'm going fishing." Wait, hang on. Jesus is coming, and you're going fishing. Now, I don't think, and we said this last week, I don't want to labor it too much, some say that Peter was defecting at this point. That he was like, "You know what? I'm going back to what I do. I'm done with this Jesus thing. I've failed him. I'm going fishing. I'm going back to fishing." I don't think that's what Peter was doing. I think what Peter was doing is what most men do. I got to go in the garage. I got to think. I got to tinker. I got to work. I got to do something. And that's what he's doing. And what it tells us is it shows us the precondition of restoration. What we find here is that Peter is carrying the weight of this sin. He's carrying the weight of his failure. He's thinking it over. It's before him constantly. He sees Jesus' eyes again and again when he denied him. Remember what Luke said? When he denied the Lord the third time and the rooster crowed, Jesus looked at him. And those would be haunting to him, those eyes. And so he was dealing with his sin. He wasn't trying to sweep it under the rug. He wasn't justifying it. He was broken over it. He was crushed by it. And that is exactly where you need to be if you're going to be restored. You have to feel the weight of your sin. You have to be dealing honestly with your sin. You have to call sin what God calls it. And the question is, are you doing that? Are you doing that? Are you desiring to repent of your sin? Are you desirous to be restored to the Lord? Are you like the pilgrim? You know, you got that burden on your back and you just want to dump it. Because that is a precondition for restoration. You will never be restored to the Lord if you love your sin and you enjoy it. "I'm not done with it yet. I'm still playing with it." Then you will never be restored to the Lord. In fact, you continue that, it might very well reveal that you never belonged to Him to begin with. But I must feel the weight of my sin. The second element of restoration, that was all last week, so if you want more on that, you can listen to it. It should be on the website. That's the precondition of restoration. The second element of restoration is the pursuit of restoration. I want you to notice in verse 4. In verse 4, we get into the next paragraph, it says that just as the day was breaking. And remember last week we talked about how John loves to use the imagery of, light and darkness, of night and day. He likes to use that, and he assigns spiritual significance to that. And so they have been in the darkness fishing all night, and then the day breaks. The light of the sun is coming up, and who is standing on the shore? The light of the world. Standing right on the shore. And verse 4 says, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, we don't know whether that just means that it wasn't light enough so they couldn't recognize him. Or maybe they were being prevented from recognizing him, as we saw in Luke 24. But whatever it was, they didn't recognize him. They didn't know that it was Jesus. And so verse 5 says that Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And I love that because he knows that they didn't. Because he was the one that made sure that they didn't have any fish. There wasn't a fish in that lake that would dare get into that net, but by the command of God. And they answered him in verse 5, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. Reminds me of whenever I was in the carpet business. You know, all these guys, you know, carpet, whether you're in carpet or plumbing or electrician or roofing or sod or whatever, you all know each other, right? You know, you're all kind of in that big trade, and we'd drive by and we'd see the guys laying the sod, and we'd yell out the window, green side up! And they're like, yeah, shut up, get out of here, you know, like, yeah, we've never heard that one before, you know, and I'm sure there's many, you know, electricians probably have things that they say to the plumbers and other things, you know, but it's that kind of a thing. It's like, yeah. I mean, after a while, you know, this has got to be annoying to them. Put it on the other side. You'll get some. I mean, these are seasoned fishermen. If there's anything that these guys know, it's fishing. They know fishing. And here's some guy on the shore telling them how to fish. And not only that, but what difference does it make which side of the boat you cast the net on? And I think of trying to come up with my best Joe Pesci accent. Get a load of this guy, you know? Get a load of this guy. I mean, who does he think he is? And yet I wonder, if the disciples, and especially Peter, felt a sense of deja vu. Because this has happened before, right? Remember Luke 5? You might want to flip back to Luke 5 in your Bibles. Keep your fingers there in John 21. We're going to be back. But in Luke 5, something exactly like this happened. In Luke 5, it said, on one occasion, and this is in verse 1, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, again, this is Simon Peter, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out in the deep and let down your nets for a catch. In verse 5. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and we took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he immediately asked Jesus if he wanted to go into business with him. What happened? He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And I want you to notice that Simon Peter changes his address from master in verse 5 to Lord in verse 8. Peter realized that Jesus, maybe this is the first time it really dawned on him, that Jesus is no mere man. He was no mere master. He was standing in the presence of the one who had command over every fish in that lake. Every single one. And Peter realized that he was standing in the very presence of God. And what happens when you find yourself in the presence of God? What happens? We saw it in Isaiah, we saw it in Ezekiel, we saw it in Abraham, we saw it in Job, we saw it in Moses. What happens? You fall on your face. You fall on your face and you say with Peter, "Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips," as Isaiah said. You immediately become intimately aware of your own sinfulness. You know, what you have to understand is that if there is no holiness of God, there is no sin. There is none. We don't even know what sin is. But in relation to the holiness of God. That's the only way we understand sin. And so verse 10, Jesus said to Simon, he said, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." You will be catching men. "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Now, with that, go back to John 21. So yeah, I think that maybe they had been experiencing a little bit of deja vu. And maybe they had an idea that the man on the shore might very well be the Lord. Which is why in verse 6, you know, if they didn't know it was the Lord, they'd probably just say, yeah, shut up, leave us alone, go away. Go build something. Leave us alone. But what did they do? It said they cast it. They cast it. And what happened? "And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.'" That's the Lord. He did it to us again. It's got to be the Lord. In a stunning act of divine sovereignty and power, just like in Luke 5, Jesus commanded 153 fish to swim right into that net. Not 154, not 152. He said, "I want 153 fish, you, to swim into that net." 153. And they swam right into the net in obedience to their Lord's command. Now, we are focusing this morning on Peter's restoration, but there is another theme here, and this is what I talked to you about last week. I said, you know, there's all these themes that are all kind of wrapped around in here, and I have to try to figure out how to teach all of them, and so I just kind of bring them up where they are. And one of the themes that we need to understand here, a truth that Jesus wants all of them to know and us to know, is a truth about the Great Commission and divine sovereignty. The Great Commission that they'd already received back in chapter 20. But we need to understand how the Great Commission will be completed. In Luke 5, Jesus used the great catch of fish to illustrate what he wanted his disciples to be about when he was gone. And what was that? He said, you're no longer going to be catching fish, you're going to be catching men. That's what you're going to be about. You're going to be catching men. Just as Peter and the other disciples were the human means of pulling the nets full of fish into the boat, so they would become the human means for pulling men that Jesus was drawing to himself. Remember what Jesus said in John 6:44? No one can come to me, right? No one can come to me. No one has the ability to come to me. No one has the capacity to come to me. Unless what? Unless the Father who sent me draws them like fish into a net. And he says, and guys, it's up to you to simply pull the nets in. Pull the nets in. Because you see, the point of both Luke 5 as well as John 21 is that without the Lord, what could the disciples catch? Nothing. Nada. It's only when Jesus said to those fish, come, that the fish came. It's the only way. I mean, it's like the sheep in chapter 10, right? Jesus says that there are sheep that are my sheep, which means that there are other sheep that are not his sheep. He says, the sheep that belong to me, the sheep that I chose before the foundation of the world, they know my voice. And when they hear my voice, they come to me. He's describing what we call in theology the effectual call. In other words, when the Savior calls, they come. They always come. Every sheep that hears the Master's voice will come to him, and not a single other will. That is his point. And they come. Jesus is saying to us, he says, listen, you can do nothing without me. You can do nothing without me. And that is the reason why he had to send the Holy Spirit, which is the manifest presence of Christ in the church and in Christians, is because we can do nothing without him. Jesus is saying, I am the one who gives sight to the blind. I am the one that gives hearing to the deaf. I am the one who gives life to the spiritually dead. I am the one. And all you need to do is drop the nets and pull in the catch. In other words, preach the gospel and leave conversion to me. Leave faith to me. Leave repentance to me. Okay, back to restoration. The pursuit of restoration. In verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved, who is John, of course, we understand that as John, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. Notice Peter. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Man, that is so Peter, isn't it? It's just he doesn't just row to the shore. I mean, it reminds me of Forrest Gump when he sees Lieutenant Dan, you know, just jumps in the water, you know, swims, leaves the boat behind, leaves the fish behind. Just jumps in the water. And that tells us something. Peter is pursuing restoration. He cannot get to that shore fast enough. He doesn't care about the fish. The Lord is on the beach, and on the beach is where I want to be. And he gets there. I mean, that's Peter's pursuit of restoration. He's longing for it. In verse 8, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from land, but about 100 yards off. Now, when we see Peter jumping into the water to get to Jesus as fast as he could. I think what we get there is a little picture of what repentance looks like. And of course, repentance is necessary for restoration. We will never be restored if we are not repentant. And so this is a beautiful picture about repentance. And it's what's beautiful about it is not the action of repentance, but the heart behind the action. You see, Peter wanted to be with Christ. He wanted to be restored. He wanted fellowship with his Lord restored. He wanted it more than anything. He wanted to be restored to useful and effective service, and so he makes a beeline to the Lord. Beloved, that's what repentance looks like. That's what it looks like to be restored. You cannot repent. And I want you to hear this. You cannot repent unless you love Christ more than you love your sin or your failure. You know, it was Augustine who defined sin as disordered love. It's exactly what it is. It's loving something more than loving your Savior. What did Peter love more than the Savior when he denied him 3 times? He loved his life. He didn't want to end up on a cross like his Lord. And so he denied him. That's what all sin is. It's a denial of the Lord. It's loving something more than I love Christ. But here's the good news. And this is really, really good news. Jesus wants you restored more than you do. Did you get that? He wants you free from your sin more than you want to be free from it. He wants your fellowship with Him restored more than you do. And He will do anything to make it happen. He will spare you no pain. He will spare you no shame to bring you to repentance because He wants to restore you. And the question for you is, are you going to jump out of the boat and swim? But you know, sometimes, and we all know this, sometimes we just don't want to repent. I like my sin. I like the way I do things. She had it coming for her, so I let her have it. Right? We love our sin. We like our sin. We would rather wallow in the mud of unrighteousness, enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin, than to jump out of the boat and swim to Jesus. And yet, all during our wallowing, we know we need to repent, don't we? We can't even look in the mirror for very long. We know we need to repent. We know we have been redeemed for better things than this. And so even in our enjoyment of sin, we are disgusted and ashamed of ourselves. Jesus did not die for me so that I could live like this. And so if you're in a place like that, you have to wrestle with your heart to bring it to a place of repentance and restoration. And so what are the key ingredients? The key ingredients of repentance that leads to restoration. I want to give you 6. We're going to go through these super fast, but I think they're all pretty self-explanatory. But as I give them to you, don't focus primarily on the action, but focus on the heart behind the action. Number one, there must be conviction of your sin. That is, there must be an awareness of your guilt before God. Peter felt that even before Jesus showed up on the shore. He was struggling under his denials. He was struggling over how his pride and his self-reliance had led him to fail the Lord. And you know what? The Holy Spirit is the one who brings that to us. The Holy Spirit shows up on the shore in our lives saying, hey, it's time to talk. It's time to do business. There must be conviction. Secondly, there must be a sorrow over your sin. This is a heartfelt grief that you have sinned against your God, that you've sinned against Him and Him only, because all sin is ultimately against Him. Sorrow over sin, listen, is not self-centered. In other words, it does not sorrow over the consequences of your sin. Okay, a lot of times we say, oh, I have sorrow over my sin. No, you're sorrowful over its consequences. Are you sorrowful because you have sinned against your God? That is true sorrow over sin. I have sinned against the Lord. It's got to be a God-centered sin. Thirdly, there must be a confession of your sin. This is calling sin what it is. It's not calling it a mistake. It's not calling it a boo-boo. It's not an aw shucks, I did it again. We call it what it is. It is rebellion against God. It is loving sin more than I love God. It's loving the fleeting pleasures of sin rather than the overwhelming satisfaction of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Seeing my sin the way God sees it. Fourthly, there must be a hatred of my sin. There must be a disgust of my sin, an abhorrence of it. On the heels of conviction and sorrow and confession, the disposition of the heart changes. And now the sin that used to charm me is now an object of my hatred and my disgust. It becomes disgusting and offensive to me. Fifthly, turning away from your sin. This is the action of the heart where you are truly done with that sin. You say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, I am dead to that. I'm finished with that. You cut ties with sin. You walk away. You walk in the opposite direction. In other words, you jump out of the boat. And then sixthly, you take drastic measures against your sin. You remove yourself from sin's path. And you know what paths those are. You know that when you go here, when you do this, and here or there and this are not inherently sinful things. They're fine. But you know that when you do it, sin is at the other end. And you say, it's not going to be in my life. Your friends are like, that's not sin, but to me it leads there. And you take drastic action. You know the road that leads to the adulteress's house, and you stay off from it. That's taking drastic measures against it. And you know, it's sometimes difficult to get there. You can write them all down and understand them, but how do I get there? How do I cultivate a heart attitude that's going to lead me to this place? Well, I would just write down this. Heart attitudes like this come by means of prayer and the Word. Prayer and the Word. Those are the weapons that you use. In the Word, what do we see? We see the glory of Jesus Christ. We see Him in all of His glory, all of His majesty. And then we say in prayer, Lord, I know that You are a greater and more satisfying pleasure than anything that sin can offer. I know that sin lies to me again and again and again. But God, I just keep going back to it. I keep going back to it. And so, Father, I ask that You'd fill my eyes with the beauty of Christ. Fill my heart with the sweet honey of Your Word. restore to me the joy of my salvation. And then let the Spirit of God and the Word of God do the work of God. That's the way you do it. There's no other way around it. And that brings you, that pursues restoration. And Jesus will be waiting on the shore for you. We're not going to get to the produce of restoration. We're going to pick that up next week. And we're also going to pull in what we see Peter do in verses 15 to 19. So we'll be looking at that then. But let us always remember that Jesus Christ wants to restore us. Why? So that we might be fruitful ministers of His great commission. But He also wants to restore us because He wants fellowship with us. Whatever you have to do to pursue restoration, do it. Do not let this day go by without honestly assessing your sin, the need to repent of it, and the need to jump out of the boat and swim to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your wonderful Word. We thank You, Father, for its power to instruct us, to teach us, to train us, to exhort us. And Father, I pray that Your Word would do its work in each heart today. We're watching Peter be restored to a right relationship with his Savior. And Father, I pray that we would see ourselves in Peter, that we would see our need to repent of our sin. I know in a group this size, each and every one of us are struggling with a besetting sin. We're struggling with something that stands between us and You. And it affects everything. It affects our families. It affects our friendships. It affects even whether we pursue friendships. It affects every part of our lives. It affects our church. We do damage to the body of Christ because of our sin. And so, Father, I pray that You would bring the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon us. I pray, Father, that we would come to a place of confession, that we would hate our sin, that we would turn from it and be restored to a right relationship with our Savior. And we pray all of this in His name. Amen.